back up for on the screen for us. And let's pray as we come to study God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance that we have to meet together around your word and to study it together, to learn more of you, to get to know you better, and to understand how you want us to live for you as your people, both individually and as a church. And as we learn these things, as we hear them and take them in, may we not just forget them again, but would you please make sure they stick in our minds, that we might think about them, and that we might respond to them obediently, day by day. And Heavenly Father, we know all too well that we're just not good at that, that our minds wander, that we forget things, and because we're sinful, we just don't do things that we should. So please, would your Holy Spirit be at work in us as we hear your word, to change us and to enable us to live obedient lives for your praise and glory. Amen. Well, many of you will know that I love to read. It's my greatest form of relaxation. It may be yours too, I don't know. But I wonder how many of us would look forward to sitting and reading the minutes of the last IPC presbytery meeting, which came through on my email this week. We have a presbytery meeting in a couple of weeks' time. Or perhaps, you know, if you don't find that substantial enough, you'd like to read the reports from the General Synod of the Church of England at one of its twice-yearly meetings. I mean, if I'm honest, it's not quite the same as the latest John Grisham novel or whatever your particular taste in airport reading is as you go off on your holiday to the sun. I mean, a report of a church council meeting. It's not exactly first choice for reading by the pool, is it? Unless you're having trouble sleeping, I guess. What on earth can be interesting about the report of a church council meeting? Because that's basically what we've got here in Acts chapter 15 in front of us this afternoon. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, well, why is it here? Why are we spending good time this afternoon looking at the report of a church council meeting? I mean, presumably, as it's in the Bible, it's important and God wants us to read it, doesn't he? He wants us to understand it. He wants to act upon it in our lives as Christians and as the church. But a church council report? What on earth can that teach us that really matters? Well, I hope as we look at it, we will see that it deals with at least three things that are vital to the life and growth of the church. Those three things that I want to highlight are proclaiming the true gospel, welcoming all believers, and avoiding unnecessary offence. First of all, proclaiming the true gospel. We see that in the first five verses here. Look at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. That's Christian believers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they were saying to them. We've come down. You guys haven't got it right. You've got to be circumcised, otherwise you can't be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas have been traveling around proclaiming the gospel on their first missionary trip among the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews. And it was a successful and encouraging trip, as we saw when we looked at the previous chapter, Acts 14. And they reported that to the church in Antioch at the end of chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. And as people heard the gospel from these two guys, Paul and Barnabas, they repented and believed. And so chapter 14, verse 27, they reported to the church that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Which is brilliant, isn't it? The gospel was being heard and believed by people who weren't Jews, who got no background, who had no expectation of a Messiah, who had no Old Testament foundations to understand what had been going on. And yet, they were being told the good news of Jesus and they were believing. It's brilliant, isn't it? Paul and Barnabas have been telling the Gentiles they can be saved from God's judgment on their sins and made right with God. They can be accepted by him. And how do they do that? Well, by faith alone. They simply had to trust that God's son Jesus had died on a cross, had risen to life again, and ascended to heaven, and so had paid the penalty for all their sin and rebellion against God. It's a very simple message. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, their sins were forgiven, and they were born again into eternal life in God's kingdom. Brilliant. I guess if someone asked you what the gospel was, I guess you'd probably say something along those lines yourself, wouldn't you? But now we see that some Jewish Christians have come into Antioch and in verse 1 are saying, actually, that's just not enough. Now, what do you do if you're Paul and Barnabas and you've been teaching the gospel faithfully and people come in and say, that's not enough, you need more? Well, what do you do? Well, look at verse 2. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, okay, so they've tried to explain to these people and show them that what they're saying is wrong, without success. So Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Do you need more than just faith in Jesus? What do? They tried to sort it out with the newcomers. When they couldn't be persuaded to back down, the church sent a delegation headed by Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem and check things out with the apostles and the elders there, the first church leaders. In a similar way, really, in our denomination, the International Presbyterian Church, the IPC, if there was a doctrinal dispute, an argument about an important matter of faith that couldn't be resolved locally here at Christ Church, it would be taken first to the presbytery meeting, which is the gathering of all the churches, the English-speaking churches in the UK, where we will, Joel and I, and I think you're not coming, I don't think, Matt, are you? No, so Joel and I will be going in a couple of weeks' time for that. But we would gather together at the presbytery to see if it could be sorted out there, and then it would probably have to go to the synod, which is the gathering of all the IPC churches worldwide. We go there for a decision on what is right, what is right according to the Bible, and that would apply throughout the entire denomination, throughout the whole of the IPC across the world. Similar to what's going on here. They're going back to Jerusalem to consult, to say, look, are we right in what we're saying? Or are these people right? We need to know. And so verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers, that's their fellow Christian believers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers, we're told, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, which is a kind of internal faction, okay? These are Jews who want to be, in a sense, almost more Jewish than Christian, I guess. They want to hold on to the old ways. The party of the Pharisees, these guys stood up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them, these Gentiles, and order them to keep the law of Moses. Basically, they've got to become Jews. But these people in verse 1, verse 5, they're part of a group of Jews who've heard the gospel. They've repented and believed in Jesus, it appears, but they have misunderstood what lies at the heart of the gospel. These Jewish Christians still feel bound to keep the whole law of Moses from the Old Testament. Obeying God's law in the Old Testament marks Jews out as being God's chosen people. And so they're saying that if the Gentiles want to be counted among God's chosen people as well, then they also must keep the law of Moses, and especially things like circumcision and food laws. So at the heart of their attitude and teaching are two key misunderstandings. Firstly, they haven't understood that the law of Moses was just a temporary provision through which people could relate to God until the promised Messiah, Jesus, came to provide a new way. They'd heard and believed the good news of Jesus, but they hadn't properly grasped that in the shedding of his blood on the cross, he had established a new covenant between God and the people he had chosen, which overwrote the old covenant, which the Mosaic law was there to maintain. They hadn't understood that in what Jesus has done, things have changed. There is a new way. And you can understand their misunderstanding, I suppose. In the light of their newfound faith, they're probably all the more keen to maintain a right relationship with God. They're wanting to be obedient to the Bible. But they fail to understand the difference that Jesus makes. Actually, what they've done is they fail to understand God's grace. Grace means that our faith and our salvation is all God's work. It's all God's unmerited and free gift to us, his enemies. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It is the work of God alone. Let's just think about the truth of that for just one moment, because it's right at the heart of what's going on here. The Bible teaches quite clearly that we were chosen by God to be in his family before the world began. Ephesians 1 tells us we were chosen by him before the creation of the world. And so before you and I ever existed as individual people, God chose us. Well, what therefore could we have contributed to that? Well, nothing. We couldn't, could we? And furthermore, we're also told that we have redemption through the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, is a great passage about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it makes absolutely clear that we were dead in our sins, utterly unable to save ourselves, yet by his grace and mercy, God made us alive in Christ. God saved us. The truth is, as Archbishop William Temple put it in the 1940s, there are good archbishops from time to time, and he was one, okay? He said some good stuff. Listen to what he said. The only thing of our very own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. The only thing of our very own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. You see, the mistake these Jewish Christians have made is to think that to be acceptable to God and therefore a true Christian, you need to do stuff. In this case, obey the Mosaic law. It's a salvation that requires works. It's a salvation which will lead to works, leads to us obeying God and living for him. But it doesn't require those things for us to be saved. It's a result of, not a requirement for. And so effectively, they're preaching a different gospel, aren't they? They're preaching a gospel that is Jesus plus. These Jewish believers, these members of the party of the Pharisees, as they're called in verse 5, were really saying, Jesus alone is not enough to make you acceptable to God. They said you need Jesus plus circumcision and keeping the law of Jesus. And Jesus plus is still preached in many churches today. One example, I suppose, would be the Roman Catholic Church, which basically teaches you need Jesus plus the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, such as baptism, confession, the Mass, etc. But it's not just the Roman Catholic Church that is Jesus plus. There are some charismatic churches that would call themselves evangelicals, who teach that you have to have certain spectacular spiritual gifts to be a true Christian, that if you don't have these things, there's something inadequate about you. It could be argued, I guess, that parts of the Anglican Church, particularly at the moment in the United States and Canada, but increasingly so here in the UK, that they are Jesus plus. Because more and more they're requiring adherence to unbiblical positions if you want to minister with them or even be a member of them. For instance, things to do with human sexuality, things to do with gender. And we in the International Presbyterian Church, of which Christ Church is a part, we must beware that we don't fall into a similar trap and start requiring of people things that the Bible does not require. So the bottom line is, don't be taken in by any form of Jesus plus teaching. Don't be taken in by anyone who says you need more than faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone. The plain, simple, and only true gospel is that Jesus' death on the cross has done everything, everything necessary to make you right with God forever. All you need is Jesus. Full stop. So if the church is to be healthy and to grow, it must be proclaiming the true gospel. And that's what this meeting in Jerusalem is all about. Can we make sure we are all agreed on what the true gospel is? And the next important thing we see is that the church is all about welcoming all believers, proclaiming the true gospel and welcoming all believers. We see that verses 6 to 19. And it's inextricably linked with the first point of proclaiming the true gospel. If we're saying that faith in Jesus is all you need to become and remain a Christian, we must beware, mustn't we, of then requiring anything of believers that the gospel does not require of them. If God has accepted them as they are, so must we. He's accepted us as we are. And that's the issue that the church council now moves on to consider here in Acts 15. Look at verse 6. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He could have added, as he has done for us. See, Peter saw that as clear evidence that God had accepted these Gentile folk. His conclusion is this, verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? A yoke, that's what was put on the neck of oxen so they could pull a heavy load, bear a burden. By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Why are you asking them to do something that we haven't been able to do? We haven't been able to keep the law perfectly and you're saying they should. What's going on? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. We're all going to be saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. If God has accepted someone, so must we. If God has no other entry requirement than faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then nor must we. Peter says God is offended and angered when human leaders in churches try to require more of people for membership of God's church than God does. So to make requirements such as particular views of baptism, like age, infant or adult, or mode, sprinkling water, or full immersion, to make these a requirement for belonging to the church is to require more than God does. Now, that's not to say, don't misunderstand me, that's not to say that we may not then teach our members a preferred view and practice on some things and why. But we must not make these things a bar for joining the congregation of God's people, of joining the church universal. And so here at Christ Church and in the IPC, yes, we believe that baptizing the children of believers is a right and appropriate thing to do and supported by Scripture as a mark of being part of the body of Christ that is the church. But we welcome as members of this church, as those who join us week by week as God's people, we welcome people, all who believe they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, which is the gift of God. We do not require that you or your children must have been baptized to be part of this church. We want you to be. We want them to be. Jesus said we should repent and be baptized. Baptism is important, an important sign, outward sign of our inward faith. But we don't make it a requirement to accept you as a Christian here at Christ Church. Now, if God has accepted Gentiles into the family of his church, then Peter says the Jewish Christians must welcome them wholeheartedly and unconditionally as well. Paul and Barnabas then back this up in verse 12 with their account of how God had authenticated the conversion of the Gentiles by signs and wonders through them. That's Paul and Barnabas. If you read through the book of Acts, you will see that signs and wonders are not the norm. We thought about this 2 weeks ago when we looked at Acts 14. They're not the norm when someone is converted, so we shouldn't expect them today. Though the greatest miracle of all, of course, is that someone is brought by the Holy Spirit to repent and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior when someone is moved from death to life. However, there are occasions when the gospel makes a particular advance, such as bringing Gentiles to faith for the first time, as we saw in chapter 14, when God authenticates it, when God demonstrates that he is at work by signs and wonders, as they are described here. This is not proof that Paul and Barnabas have some kind of superpower. This is God authenticating his gospel as proclaimed by his messengers, that they have his authority within his gospel. So the evidence of Paul and Barnabas adds weight to Peter's argument that the Gentile Christians are genuine and true Christian believers and should be accepted as they are. Then James, the brother of Jesus and one of the three main leaders of the church in Jerusalem, speaks. And he takes things a step further by arguing the case from the Bible. The Bible, as the written word of God, of course, is the supreme authority for the church, isn't it? How do we know what God wants? How do we know what he says? Well, he's caused it to be written down for us. And so when we're trying to work through an issue, the first question should always be, what does the Bible say? Where does it address the issue or give principles that are relevant to apply to the issue at hand? So in verses 15 to 18, James quotes from the Old Testament book of Amos, chapter 9. The restoration of David's fallen kingdom or tent after the exile of the Jews, referred to in verse 17 here, is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus, who was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven to reign over God's kingdom and his people forever. Verse 17 says that in that time, which is when we live now as well, Gentiles will bear the name of the Lord. They will be Christians without having to become Jewish and following the Jewish laws and rituals. See, God is no longer working through one nation, but through a new international family, an international people. So James concludes from Scripture in verse 19, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We shouldn't place a burden on them. He says in effect, we must accept those whom God has accepted. And we mustn't require more of people for membership of God's church than God does. Now, how true is that, I wonder, of us here? You might say, well, we don't have extra rules and things. But how true is it of us here that we do accept people just on the basis of faith in Christ alone? I think of a former prisoner, a Hell's Angel, who turned up at a church that we used to go to, actually, but he came after we had left. He probably waited. A church I know in the Stockbroker Belt of Surrey in the southeast of England. It took a long while for people there to accept him. You can imagine it might. He dressed differently. He talked differently. He looked different. But thankfully, they did accept him, and he eventually got quite a large number of them involved in the work of the prison fellowship, and that continues today. But at the same time, I think of a guy who had drifted away from that same church, actually. Yet, wanting to get back to following Jesus, he went along to a church not very far away from the one where that Hell's Angel had gone. But he never settled. And when I was talking to him later, he said he never felt welcome. He felt like he didn't fit in because, as he put it, he hadn't got a dishwasher and a Labrador. Well, slightly tongue-in-cheek, but He was made to feel like he didn't fit in because he wasn't one of them. Well, thankfully, he found another church which welcomed him in warmly and discipled him. And he trusted Jesus, but that first church effectively said he had to become like them to be a member of Christ's church. Is there a danger of us doing that? Ever so easy to slip into that way of thinking, even without realizing it. God wants us to be welcoming and sensitive to all believers, new and old alike, not asking them to change to suit us. Rather, we should be flexible to welcome them and make them feel wanted and loved as members of the family, which is what they are. It's closer even than that, isn't it? It's closer even than family. We're members of the same body, of which the head is Christ. It doesn't matter if they dress differently, if they have strange hairstyles, if they even talk what seems to be a different language sometimes. You only have to get a bit older to realize that happens anyway. If they've trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, they are part of the same family as we are and should be embraced and loved as that. No other conditions apply. Let's be on our guard that we don't slip into only welcoming people like us. And so the healthy and growing church should first of all be proclaiming the true gospel. Secondly, should be welcoming all believers. And finally, and briefly, should be avoiding unnecessary offense. And that's from verse 20 to verse 35. Now, in verse 19, as we've seen, James says that the Jewish Christians, who are the older and more established Christians, should be sensitive and flexible for the sake of the new Gentile believers. But he then calls on the Gentile Christians to be sensitive to Jewish Christians in order to avoid causing them unnecessary offense. He goes on to say in verse 20, we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. That sounds a little bit confusing, doesn't it? Slightly complicated. Why is he talking about these particular things? And there are varying opinions on why these particular things are highlighted. And we just don't have time this afternoon to go in big detail as to why these things are there and not others. But I think there's an important principle we can easily pick up here, which seems to be that the Gentiles could easily give offence to Jewish Christians, or could it indeed be a stumbling block to Jewish non-Christians to whom they might be trying to witness for the gospel. And they can do that by indulging in things which to them might not seem a problem, but would be a problem to these folk who they're dealing with. Let me give an example of something that might be slightly similar. When I go to Myanmar, Burma, as I will again in January, I will normally avoid drinking alcohol when I'm with Burmese Christians, because culturally, most of them avoid it. Alcohol is a real problem in Burmese culture as a whole, so to abstain is a mark of having a changed lifestyle. Now, my conscience allows me to drink alcohol in moderation, and indeed I do enjoy various forms of it. But with Burmese Christians, I will abstain unless they invite me, so I don't cause unnecessary offence. Similarly, I know Christians who seek to witness to Muslims who will avoid placing their Bible on the ground. You know, maybe when they sit down or whatever. Because for a Muslim to do that with a holy book is hugely disrespectful. Now, we know as Christians that we don't view the Bible like that. But we want to avoid unnecessary offense, don't we? Particularly if it might be a stumbling block to someone hearing and receiving the gospel of Jesus and Savior, as Savior and Lord. And so James says to these Gentile Christians, look, guys, you know, this may not be a problem for you because you're used to this stuff and you don't see it as an issue. But for people who have avoided that all their lives, to suddenly find people indulging in this stuff could cause them a real problem. So be sensitive, be thoughtful. You don't need to have this stuff, so avoid it where it might give offense. Be thoughtful, be sensitive, for the sake of your fellow believers and for those who you want to believe. Now, the remaining verses in this passage that we're looking at this morning are basically the letter that the church in Jerusalem sent to the Gentile believers in the light of their deliberations. It summarised what we've already looked at. As we're pretty much out of time, we'll leave it there. We're not missing anything particularly new if we don't look closely at this. Because the key message from this chapter, as I hope we've seen and understood, is that a healthy and a growing church will be one that firstly is proclaiming the true gospel, that secondly is welcoming all believers without condition, and thirdly is avoiding unnecessary offence. And when you do that, we will find that our fellow Christians, as they do in verse 31, will rejoice because of the encouragement of this. We'll be strengthened by it. And the word of the Lord, as Acts puts it from time to time, will grow and increase. So those are the challenges that face us as the church today, just as in the first century. And we've got to take them on board, haven't we? For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the Saviour who has called us to be his. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these first messengers of the gospel, Paul and Barnabas and the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, so on, who gave time to working out what mattered and what could be left aside, who proclaimed and passed on the true and essential gospel to the church and through the generations to us. Please forgive us when we try to make other rules, other requirements for people, where we are in danger of drifting into a Jesus plus gospel. Please make us well aware of that, or if we're not, please put someone alongside us who can sound the warning. Please may we be as welcoming as we possibly can be to all believers, no matter what their background, no matter how different from us they are, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, part of one family, one body, and we rejoice in that together. And please may we avoid giving unnecessary offence to fellow Christians from other cultures, from other backgrounds, who may struggle with some of the things we find no problem with. And may we avoid putting a stumbling block in front of those who do not yet believe, and who might be offended or discouraged by our behaviour or practices that are unnecessary. And so may we put them on one side for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus. And Heavenly Father, in your grace and your mercy, would you draw those people in to put their trust in Christ, and to know that if they put their trust in him, if by faith alone, in Christ alone, a gift of grace alone, that they too are part of your people, your church, your family, and the body of Christ, who has won that for us on the cross. We ask it in his name. Amen.